Lord Jesus, as we open your word and come to you today, we just ask for soft hearts, minds that are willing to learn, and attitudes that are turned totally to you. We just thank you, God, that you are such an awesome God and a good God. You're greater than anything we can imagine, and you've given us so many examples, Lord, of beauty around us, and yet that's just a shadow of the things that you'll show us later. We're grateful, God, for all that you have done, will do, and that you're doing in our hearts right now, Jesus. We're just so thankful. Amen. We are going through the book of John, and we've come to a section of John that's probably not part of Scripture, and it makes it difficult for me because, you know, I've told you many times my purpose when I came to Skycomish was to preach the word and love the people, and I'm going to preach something that's a section of it's not probably technically the word, and it makes it difficult for me to know exactly how to approach this. How many of you have heard of textual criticism? It's kind of a way that they've taken all the different documents that they have of parts of Scripture and combined them and compared them and tried to determine what's the very best translation, what's the best understanding of what is in Scripture, what's not in Scripture. And they get it right because there's some scholars that are a whole lot smarter than I am that have spent their entire lifetime working on determining things of the Word. Now, you're going to find in your Bibles, we're in John chapter 7, verse 53. The section I'm talking about is through chapter 8, verse 11. And you probably find a footnote in your Bible. If you're looking in the pew Bibles, those little green Bibles in the pew with the nice large print so we can see it better as we get older, page 1633 is where we're starting. And you're going to find that it says the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. A few manuscripts include these verses wholly or in part after John 7:36, so that would have been earlier, after John 21:25, that's quite a bit later, or sometimes they're found in Luke 21:38 after that, or after Luke 24:53. So this story that we all love shows up a number of different places in Scripture in some of the more recent documents. There was no commentary written on this section of Scripture until the 10th century. So, you know, 1,000 years later, people are starting to write commentary on this section of Scripture, but prior to that, it probably was not considered part of the book of John here. And whether it actually falls right here or not, has been a lot of debate. Where would be the best place to put it? Does it really belong in Scripture? Should we teach it or not teach it? And that's something that as pastors, we kind of struggle with that sort of thing. And yet, it's such a beautiful story, we want to keep it here because we all want to think this is really Scripture. Now, the good news is, as we look through this story, there's nothing in it that is going to go opposed to any other Scripture. In fact, the characters in this story, the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they act in character in this story the same way that they do in so many other Scripture stories. Jesus is totally in character. So there's nothing in here that would indicate that this never happened. And in fact, even a lot of the staunch Bible scholars that would insist this is not part of Scripture and doesn't belong in the book would say, but this is probably a true story and it probably happened. So if you look back at F.F. Bruce and a lot of others, and if you want to have a long, long discussion about this with me, we can do that anytime, but this is probably not the right time for that. I do want to include this with the next section, verses 12 through 20, and then the section after that, verses 21 through 30, and we're going to include all three of these together, and the title of the message is, Who is Jesus? And I think we can learn a little bit about who Jesus is from all of these different stories, and they really all do connect and they all work well together. So we may be looking at one piece of it as just a historical document that was oral history for a lot of years before it got written down and then placed into Scripture, and then all the rest of it is Scripture. But there's nothing in this document, the 753 through 811, that contradicts any other part of Scripture anywhere. So as we look at it, it still touches my heart. How many of you have read a story in guideposts or Reader's Digest or somewhere else and your heart's been touched by it? You know, God can use all sorts of different experiences in life to touch us. Without it being His divine and holy inspired word, He still is divine and holy, and He inspires our understanding of things as we go. So, with that strange introduction, let's just kind of jump right in. Before we do that, though, of course, when we look at the book of John, there's a reason that John wrote this document, the Apostle John the disciple, not John the Baptizer. Let's not get those two confused. He did write about John the Baptizer, too. But John the Apostle was the disciple that Jesus loved. He hung out with Jesus for a few years. He was very, very close to Jesus. He was the one that would lean on Jesus and ask the intimate questions. He's the one that the other disciples, if they really needed something, they'd check with John. Could you talk to Jesus and ask Him something for us? This was one of Jesus' closest confidants. John is the one that when Jesus is on the cross, he points to his mom. And he says, "Behold your son." And he points to John and says, "Behold your mother." And John the apostle becomes basically the surrogate son of Mary and takes care of her through her remaining days. Most of the other disciples, all the other disciples, ended up dying a martyr's death, other than Judas, that's another story, but they ended up dying a martyr's death relatively early in life, where John lived to a ripe old age and then wrote the book of Revelation while he was banished to the island of Patmos. And the reason he got banished to the island of Patmos, according to historical documents, is the Roman government tried to boil him in oil to stop him from preaching the word of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel of Jesus. They were trying to stamp out this gospel. And so they put this spokesperson for Jesus in hot boiling oil, and he survived that. And I don't know what he looked like after that. I can imagine, you know, just like Jonah when he gets into the big fish's belly and all of that acid is going to eat away his skin and do crazy things to him. Then he shows up in Nineveh and he's a witness just from being there. It's like, look, I'm weird and I'm different, but, you know, God's going to judge all of you if you don't repent. And they all repented. They saw that witness. Now here's John and he's been boiled in hot oil and rather than letting him be the Jonah to Nineveh witness to the whole Roman Empire, they say, we need to put this guy away somewhere. So they put him on an island in a cave, and you think, okay, now he's out of the picture. He won't be able to do anything for the Lord anymore. And God says, would you just kind of watch these revelations I'm going to give you and write a book? You're going to be part of the document of Holy Scripture for eternity. And so we get the book of Revelation from that. This is the John that writes this book. And the reason he wrote it was that we could know, we could believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the true Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, we can have eternal life. We can have life in the name of Jesus. And that's why this is all written. And so even this section that's kind of just got maybe a big parenthesis thrown in here, can we know Jesus more from this? The question, who is Jesus? Do we get to know His character from looking at His life? And I think we can. And I think we can recognize and realize that there's two categories of people in the world. There's all of the sinners, all of the terrible people, all of the people that have done awful things, and then there's Jesus. Those are the two categories. Which category are we in? Well, before Jesus, we're definitely in the terrible, wicked category of, you know, we can't do anything right. Even the things that I think I'm doing, you know, God's going to be proud of me. I made this very special thing. And he looks at it and he says, that's a really nice dirty rag. Yeah, here, let me cleanse you. Let me purify you. Let me declare you righteous based on the righteousness of Jesus. Because that's the only way that we make any kind of inroad into the kingdom of God. So John's telling us, if you want to know Jesus, you have to believe in Jesus. You have to believe that he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ. And if you don't believe that he's the Christ, you're missing it. And you can have the best doctrine, and you can go to the nicest church, and you can look really good on the outside, and still go to hell. And so, who is Jesus? Well, in 753, follow along either on the wall or in your Bibles. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. I think, as we read in other places in Scripture, when Jesus headed off to the Mount of Olives, most of the time that was kind of his prayer corner, his prayer closet. He was going to spend time with the Father. He was going to be in communion with his dad. At dawn, early in the morning, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. So here he is. He's in the temple courts, and it says later, and he talks about how sometimes he's near the treasury. So this would probably be in the court of the women. It's a little bit further in than the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles won't be able to go in there, but all of the Jews would be able to. And that's where they talked about the treasury. There were a number of different boxes where you would put different offerings and things. And so he's in the court. He's in the temple court, and he's teaching people, and they're gathering around him. Because of all of the words and deeds that Jesus has demonstrated to this point, he's got a little bit of a following here. And of course, that doesn't make the Jewish leaders happy, because they're frankly jealous of him and worried that if everybody starts following him, Rome's going to notice that these people that claim to be in charge aren't in charge anymore, and they'll lose all their power, and they might lose their synagogues and temples and everything, and they don't want to lose the status quo. So he appears, and he's seated, and he's going to teach them. Teachers would sit down. Now we got it opposite and backwards here again. You know, I'm standing, you're sitting. It should be me sitting, you standing as we teach, but we'll get there sometime when I'm older. The teachers of the law, the scribes, and the Pharisees, those are the ones that were really staunch, religious legalists. I grew up in that church. They brought in a woman caught in adultery. Caught in the very act. They made her stand before the group. They're going to publicly humiliate this woman. And then they say to Jesus, this really isn't about the woman. I think sometimes we get confused when we look at this story. Our hearts can go out to the woman, but really this is the Jewish leaders trying to trap Jesus. They say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." They didn't mention that he also commands in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy, if someone's caught in the act of adultery and it's a stoning offense, it's not just the woman that gets stoned, it's the woman and the man. He's not mentioned here. I suspect he's probably one of the accusers that kind of is setting him up, trying to set up Jesus for an unwinnable argument. Now, what do you say? Okay, are you going to agree with Moses and the law? Because, you know, Jesus was known as a man of compassion. He was there for sinners and publicans. He was there for everybody. He cared about everyone. And they're going to try to get him to turn the crowd against him. If he sides with Moses and say, "Yep, that's right, let's stone her," all of these people that have been following him and thinking he's a man of compassion are going to think, "That's not very compassionate. I'm out of here." How many of us are like these scribes and Pharisees, where we meet somebody in the world and we judge their actions based on what we think is right? And even Scripture, I mean, we can back it up. There's a verse. Don't do this. So we can judge you now. So they're asking Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher that's there in the temple courts, to judge this woman according to the law of Moses. And he knows the law of Moses, and they know that he knows it, and there's no way around this. You know, the only correct answer is, yep, she's a bad person, and if she was caught, and there's witnesses, apparently she needs to be put to death. Well, they ask him, what do you say? Well, they only ask that, the question, as a trap. in order to have a basis for accusing him. And I love this thing that Jesus does. Because they thought there's only one or two things that could happen. He can agree with them. Moses says she should die. Let's stone her. They probably all brought stones with them ready to get in on this. And then they'll tell the Romans, the rabbi told us we had to. It's according to, and they're going to get him in trouble. Or he could say no. And then it's like, well, you don't even follow the law that you claim to be teaching. It's a lose-lose situation. And Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. I love that. It's like, okay, you guys aren't even here. You can accuse all you want. In Exodus 31, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Jesus takes his finger and he starts writing on the ground. And it's like the finger of God. Do you know there was the finger of God just writing on the ground, ignoring these people? Just like when God made the tablets of stone, inscribed with his own finger. But when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. There's all kinds of commentary, even though people didn't write commentary till the 10th century about this passage. By the time commentators got around to it, one of the things they like to write about is they speculate what Jesus wrote on the ground. What was he writing? Was he writing out a list of the names of the people that these accusers had harmed and offended in different ways during their lifetime? Was he writing the Ten Commandments just like God inscribed those stones? Whatever he was writing, we don't know that. It's not part of the story. We just know that he's writing on the ground. Some of the people around there may have been able to see what he was writing. It may have been convicting words. I'm not sure what he was writing, but there he is. He's God, and he's in charge. They come here accusing him, thinking that they've got him cornered, that they're in charge. Well, who is Jesus? He's the one that takes any circumstance and doesn't let it rattle him. In Matthew, verses 27 to 28, Jesus was given the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we know it as. It's probably more on a plain. And when we think of mountains up here, it's a little different than back in Jerusalem area. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, that kind of speaks to what this woman was accused of. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus has a little higher standards. When he says to them, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone, he could be very much even implying, whoever's without even this same sin that you're wanting to accuse her of. Any of you committed that sin in your heart? And some of the accusers probably had committed the sin in real life as well. So whoever's without sin, throw that first stone. Go ahead. That's what the law says in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. It says, yeah, the accusers need to be the ones that cast the stones first. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time. The older ones first. I think sometimes as we get older, we're a little quicker to realize, in our youthful days, we could accuse everybody of everything. But as we get older, it's like, but wait. Every time I look in the mirror, there's that hypocrite that's running around judging everyone else, and whoops. So the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Now, it implies that she's still standing in the midst, so there's probably the crowd that originally came to listen to him teach is probably still there as well, but the accusers are all gone. Jesus straightened up, and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. It's the same thing that he told that lame man that had been healed, and then he found him in the temple and he says, go and stop sinning. You know, Jesus is not easy on sin. It's like some people say, well, you know, he just doesn't care about sin. He let her off the hook. You know, the Pharisee legalists would probably be thinking, that's not right. She should be stoned. And yet, Jesus doesn't forget about the sin, but he can forgive sin. He's got the power to do that because he knew he was going to lay his life down for our sins. So he's not going to condemn her here. Go and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. Now we jump into what we know for sure is Scripture, even though the rest of that sure feels like Scripture, doesn't it? It's a story that I think we're all pretty fond of. And again, I left it in here because I know for sure that it doesn't contradict anything else in Scripture about the character of Jesus or the character of his accusers. They were just like that, constantly trying to find ways to accuse him of things. And he handled it with grace every time. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the second of seven I am's, the I am statements in the book of John. And let's just take a glance at them quicker. There's no time to go over each one of these, but when Jesus says I am, I think to a scholar, they're recognizing that this is very much the language that God used when Abraham wanted to know, or when he's with God. When Moses wants to know. When any of the patriarchs were looking at who is God? We're asking who is Jesus today. He's saying, I am. It's the same language that Old Testament Scripture talks about when God identifies himself. I am. I am that I am. I always have been, always will be. I just am. None of the rest of us can say that. We have a beginning. Even though through God's grace we won't have an ending, we have a beginning. And so he's saying the different I am's. I am the bread of life. He's the living bread. That's back in chapter 6. I'm the light of the world, he says here, and he'll say that again in the next chapter. I'm the gate for the sheep. You want to get into the sheepfold? I'm the gate. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. You know, John's written all of these things so that we can know that Jesus is the Christ, that he's God. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's saying, follow me. Don't walk in darkness. You have a choice. Light exposes what is present. You ever been in a dark room and then you turn the light on and it's like, oh, that's where everything is. It exposes sin. You ever have the sun shine through your window and you realize there's dust flying all over in the room? You know, those little particles. It exposes things that we don't even see most of the time. It exposes colors and shapes and locations of things. And you know what? It's important for us to have our sight. We can't see without light. It's hard to navigate through dangerous places without light. How many of you would want to try to climb Mount Bering Trail without light? There's some places there where there's some drops. If you haven't got the light to see where those drops are, it's not safe. And we go through life sometimes with even more dangerous places than that. And if we don't have the light of Jesus, we're just stumbling around in the dark. Scripture talks about the blind leading the blind. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. They want another witness. And that's what this entire book is written for. The whole purpose of the book of John is to give all the different witnesses of who Jesus is. That's why Matthew was written. That's why Mark and Luke were written. That's why Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude, wrote their letters. So that we can know. There's plenty of witnesses. We have no shortage of witnesses. And if you don't understand the witness of the written word, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And if that doesn't work for you, he lays in our hearts a void that it can only be filled by him. Read Psalm 19. I mean, it just talks about, you know, all the different ways that God is revealed. All of this is written so that we can know that Jesus is the Christ. These Pharisees are kind of sarcastically asking him a question that he's trying to answer, and they're not listening. And we've all had those conversations, haven't we, where we're saying something to somebody and we're saying exactly what they need to hear, but they're not hearing it and they're arguing with us about what they want us to say. Slow to speak, quick to listen. Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But y'all are clueless. You have no idea where I came from or where I'm going. You guys don't know anything, and I do. So my witness is valid." Now, if it came down to a court of law, it's like a he said, she said thing. There still needs to be another witness somewhere, right? That was the way the law was written. "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true. Because I am not alone, there is another witness. I stand with the Father who sent me." Jesus is saying, my testimony is valid because the Father's with me. It's he and I. There's two witnesses. If you need your two witnesses, in John 7, just back a ways, New American Standard Bible says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Most of us judge according to what we see. "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." Judge correctly. Judge with a righteous judgment. Jesus is saying, yeah, I can judge you because I'm with the Father and he sees everything. And, you know, that's going to be a righteous judgment. You guys can make all the judgments you want. You were trying to get me to judge this lady. But God knows the heart. And most of the time when we're going out and trying to judge somebody else, there's something in our own heart that needs to be dug up. There's probably something that we're seeing that bothers us about these other people that's actually in us. "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are true because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they ask him, "Where is your Father?" Again, they're looking on the outward appearance. They're not recognizing that they're talking to very God. "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. That's a whole other theme through the book of John where his hour had not yet come. And even though they wanted to arrest him, they wanted to seize him. They tried to. The last chapter, back in chapter 7, they sent the soldiers, "Go arrest him." And they came back without him. It's like, "Where is he?" "Well, no one's ever spoken like this man before. His time hadn't come yet. When his time came, he said, the hour is now come." And he goes to the cross to be glorified on the cross. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I'm going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come?" They're confused about this. The reason they're confused is they haven't been listening to him. He's been inviting them to come the whole time. Come with me, come with me. And they're refusing to listen. They're refusing to pay attention. And so now he's saying, you know, if you reject me, you're going to die in your sins. He continued, you are from below. Little contrast here. I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. Now he's going to throw a little ray of hope out there, though. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. If you do believe, you won't have to die in your sins. He's given them a choice. Who are you? They asked. Just what I have been telling you from the beginning, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy. And what I have heard from him, I tell the world. And he keeps talking about that continuously. He's only doing what the Father tells him to do. He's only sharing what the Father gives him to share. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, projecting what's going to happen, and that lifted up could come in two different ways. He was lifted up on the cross for death, but he was also lifted up on that cross for glory. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Jesus is laying his heart out here for them. He's saying, you know, you want to believe, you don't have to die in your sins, but I know your hearts. You're going to die in your sins, and you're only going to recognize it when it's too late, after you've already put me up on a cross. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. How many of us can say that? We always do what pleases God. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. There's a real contrast here. As he's telling these Jewish leaders that are the ones that should be leading and teaching and guiding everyone to God, and they're rejecting him, many of the people that were observing believed. And that's exactly why John keeps putting these things in there. It's like, here's a story. Will this one help you get closer to God? Will this one give your heart a nudge? Will this turn you so that you can be a believer that's growing in your belief? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's a prayer of all of us. Yeah. Is my faith slipping away? Don't let it, Lord. Because only God can bring us life. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and then he gives us life. And sometimes he needs to give us a little CPR too, because we let that death kind of sneak back in there. Lord, whatever it takes, and that's a hard thing to say, God, we just ask that you touch us, you guide us and lead us and draw us closer and closer to you. Don't let us live in our hypocrisy thinking that we're okay, God. Keep turning our hearts. Amen.